Everybody, please welcome John Dixon.
Oh, man. No church, and I preach at a lot of them, makes me feel more at home than Ada Bible Church. Thank you so much. Actually, my Ada Bible Festival began earlier in the week because a family had come from this area, in this church, to Wheaton College to check it out for their son, Addison. If you're watching, Addison, g'day. Best of luck. And they asked to meet with Professor Dixon, so I had a lovely time with those guys at chapel and then in my office. And then my wife and I drove here Friday afternoon, and Friday night we're going into a restaurant, queuing up for our table, and a couple turn around, Greg and his wife, oh, sorry, I've forgotten her name, and they said, oh, John Dixon, we'll see you on the weekend. I was like, oh, wow, it's like I've come home to my family. And then later, I'm crossing the road to go to the pub, and we're at the lights, and someone heard my accent and turned around and went, oh, hi, John Dixon. I'll see you on the weekend. Ada Bible Church. Her name is Amy. Amy from Kentwood. So if you're watching, awesome. We get across to the pub. The story hasn't finished. I buy a couple of drinks, and then I go to pay the bill, and the barman says, oh, no, it's covered. I went, what? He said, someone from Ada Bible or something paid your bill. I'm coming back here. Oh, man. So thank you is all I'm saying. Thank you. One of the cool things about working at Wheaton College is looking out at this building. This is Blanchard Hall, as seen directly from my office. I sit with that view straight out my window. And the cool thing about Blanchard Hall is that at the very founding of Wheaton College in the 1860s, this building doubled as a safe house for slaves fleeing to their safety. And they would come to this safe house, part of the so-called Underground Railway, and they would be fed and clothed and looked after, and then they would be helped further north to their freedom. And I'm told that many came through Michigan because Michigan was one of the first states to shun slavery. And I love looking out at this lovely building and just recalling Christianity at its best. Christianity that wasn't into exclusion. Christianity that was about embrace, in Jesus' name, caring for those who are marginalized. But of course, I'm reminded that there's another story, because the slaves that were looked after there at Wheaton were fleeing other Christian households in different parts of the country, weren't they? And we all know that Christian support of slavery slowed down the abolition efforts. Now, I know that theological arguments weren't the only arguments for slavery. It's often not talked about that there were economic arguments, political arguments, and did you know there were even scientific arguments? Scientists argued for slavery based on a sort of scientific understanding of black Africans. But somehow, Christian arguments seem the worst, because Christianity at its root is the opposite of exclusion. Christianity at its heart is about embrace, God's love. It's about seeing everyone as equal and loved by God. I mean, it goes right back to the Apostle Paul and before him to Jesus, but the Apostle Paul beautifully said, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this earliest Christian vision of everyone loved by God started an equality revolution in history. This is not just John Dixon from Wheaton College making this up. There are secular scholars like Samuel Moyne from Yale University, professor of law and history, who is an expert on the origin of human rights, who very freely says, oh, this came from Jesus. Listen to this.
I don't doubt that Jesus Christ in particular brought about a revolution in thinking of people as equal in the sight of God. Later, this idea of moral equality became an ideal of political equality, and there's no doubt that that's caused the world to change drastically.
My point is, despite the occasional failure of Christians to live Christianly, this idea of universal equality came from Christianity. Didn't come from science, didn't come from politics, and don't fall over shocked, it didn't even come from your Declaration of Independence, sorry to say. As cool a document as that is, Thomas Jefferson pinched it from Christianity. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights. This is the gift of Christianity to our world. And why am I telling you this? Because our passage in Acts 8 describes the very early history of this gift going out to an outsider. Christianity embraces an Ethiopian eunuch. There's all sorts of stuff going on there that we'll unpack in a moment. But here's a little bit of background before we dive in. If you don't know your New Testament that well, totally cool, lots of people don't. But the book of Acts that we're speaking from is volume two of a two-volume work written by the same author. His name is Luke. The first volume is called the Gospel of Luke, and it's the 30-year history of Jesus' life. It's the biography of Jesus. And then Luke wrote a second volume, which is the 30-year history after Jesus' resurrection of the apostles taking out his message to the rest of the world. So it's very simple to understand. And the cool thing is, the last page of Luke's gospel overlaps with the first page of the book of Acts. So here's the last page of Luke. Jesus, the risen Jesus, sends out his disciples with a message of forgiveness. God's embrace of the unworthy, not just to Jerusalem, but to all nations. That's the agenda. And then the first page of the book of Acts, volume 2, basically reiterates the same thing. The risen Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then Luke begins to narrate that message of God's embrace of the outsider going out to all the nations. And the importance of understanding that background is that our passage, Acts chapter 8, records one very significant step in that journey of taking forgiveness to the other, to the outsider. Because here in this passage, the first non-white, non-olive-skinned, non-Jewish person is embraced by the gospel and becomes part of God's family. It's an amazing passage, and when Rachel read it, you might have been going, wow, that's extraordinary stuff. And I want to say to you, it's worth knowing that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, got his information not out of his head, not out of a private dream. He got it directly from Philip the evangelist, one of the key figures in the narrative. How do we know this? Because in Acts chapter 21, Luke tells us that he and his team stayed with Philip and his family. There it is. We continued our voyage. From Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we were greeted by the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, the importance of this for the historian, and a little bit of history never hurt anyone, by the way, is that you can't dismiss this story in Acts chapter 8 as a late legend. Luke got his information firsthand from the one it actually happened to. I love it. All right, enough background. Let's dive into our passage. The first thing to notice is that this man at the center of the story that Philip goes and preaches to is an Ethiopian. He's explicitly said to be an Ethiopian. In ancient terms, Ethiopia isn't just the modern nation of Ethiopia. It basically includes anything south of Egypt. Ethiopia just is a massive region. It includes Sudan and Eritrea and so on. And that means our fellow at the center of this story is a black African. And don't you love how this 11th century painting in a manuscript of the Bible happily casts him as a black African way back in the 11th century? The thing that I find just so marvelous about this is that today there are more Christians in the continent of Africa than in any other continent in the world. Did you know that? There are 631 million Christians in the African continent. 631 million. And this guy's the first. This guy's the first. And when I think of that, I think, from little things, what big things grow. All right. His job is interesting. Did you notice that? He's the treasury secretary. He's the Janet Yellen of ancient Ethiopia. He's in charge of all the treasury of the Kandaki. Kandaki is just what they called all the queens of Ethiopia, a bit like how they call all the Roman emperors Caesar. Even though Caesar was originally a family name, they called all the emperors Caesar. Kandaki is the same. But this guy's got a really important position. He looks after the money for the kingdom. Yet more interesting than his job is his spirituality. Do you notice that little expression there? This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Huh. Now, some commentators think this means maybe he was a faraway Jew. It's possible. To my mind, historically speaking, it's much more likely he was what scholars call a God-fearer. A God-fearer. A special class of non-Jew who was really attracted to Judaism without becoming a full Jew. And there were thousands of these in the first century. Thousands. We know this from inscriptions and other literary texts. Why? Because by this period, people had become so burdened, Greeks and Romans had become so burdened by the oppressive superstition of pagan religion. See, pagan religion basically operated by you having to placate, please pacify the scary deities of the world. Imagine waking up in the morning, as every Greek and Roman pretty much did, thinking that there's probably a deity, a spirit behind that rock. I need to placate it. There's certainly a spirit in that river before I cross it, placate it. There's a spirit in the soil. There's a spirit in the crops. There's a spirit in the air. There's a spirit in the heavens. And I've got to try and please them all. And so many Greeks and Romans had become sick of this, feeling it was oppressive, that they began to turn to the only tradition in the ancient world that said, there is one God and he's good. There's one God and he's good. And thousands were beginning to turn to Judaism, not quite becoming Jews, but wanting to learn about Judaism. And actually, the Jewish temple set up a system so that these God-fearers could learn a little about Jerusalem. So in the court on the left here, in the Jerusalem temple that Jesus himself visited, the temple that this Ethiopian visited, there was a court specifically for non-Jews or Gentiles. And loads of stuff went on in there. The teaching of Judaism, the singing of the Psalms of Judaism. And you were allowed to go in there as a non-Jew, as a Gentile. So this is the area where the Ethiopian had gone to worship. However, there was a balustrade blocking off this court of the Gentiles from the bit that Jews could go to, where like the sacrifices took place and the really serious business of Judaism took place. And this balustrade had great big signs that the Ethiopian would have seen when he was there saying, it's great to have you here, but don't cross the balustrade or you'll be killed. So it's not super friendly, but nonetheless, the court of the Gentiles was so that people could hear about Judaism. We've actually found one of the signs. This is actually one of the signs. It's in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And there were four of them along the balustrade. And as you can see, not super welcoming. Any foreigner who passes beyond the balustrade will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Why am I telling you this? The Ethiopian, despite being a God-fearer, despite going to Jerusalem into the court of the Gentiles and worshiping, knew that he was an outsider still. And adding to his outsider status is the fact that he was a eunuch. Luke, five times in the chapter that Rachel read, calls this man a eunuch, a eunuch, a eunuch, a eunuch. Was that five? A eunuch. Just so everyone would know, we're talking about an Ethiopian who was a eunuch. Now, I know it's strange to our ears, but in the ancient world, it's quite common in courts for officials to be, I'm sorry to say it, castrated. The male reproductive organs removed. Why? So that those who served in court would pose no sexual threat to the women of the court. And perhaps more importantly in their minds, no dynastic threat. They couldn't make any of the court women pregnant. Now this left eunuchs in a really ambiguous situation. On the one hand, they were very close to power. They were trusted with all sorts of jobs, like our Ethiopian eunuch in charge of the treasury. But it also meant that they were viewed with suspicion by the population because they weren't viewed as real men. They were barely human in the normal sense. We even have records of people in the ancient world bumping into, in the marketplace, bumping into eunuchs and then having to retrace their steps, going all the way back home and retracing their steps to avoid the bad luck of touching a eunuch. My point is, this man knew he was an outsider. A foreigner? A eunuch? I wonder if there are people watching or maybe in the building who, despite your proximity to things Christian, you feel yourself still to be an outsider. That might just be because you have the personality that can't accept yourself, let alone think God would accept you, maybe. Or maybe it's because Christians have excluded you. I don't know. But maybe you can see yourself in this Ethiopian who, despite his outsider status, is a diligent searcher. Do you notice that? Luke is quite keen to tell us that he is sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. So this guy has gone to the trouble of getting a copy of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. That's not an easy thing in the ancient world. It's not like he can just go down to the Walmart and pick up an Isaiah scroll. And he's diligently reading it, trying to understand what this is about. Maybe hoping he'll find the path to being embraced by the God he feels excluded by. And that's where Philip the evangelist enters the scene. Don't you love this? The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. And you might think, how did he hear him? Because most ancient reading
was out loud. You know, it's a relatively modern practice to read inside your head. In fact, the word for reading in ancient Greek, anagnosko, means to read out loud. Anyway, that's just for free today. So Philip hears him, and Philip's going, awesome, what a great passage. Philip asked, do you understand what you're reading? How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? And I love this. Then Philip began from that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't need to then give the speech that Philip gave to the Ethiopian eunuch. We don't have to speculate what is the good news about Jesus. Why? Because Luke already has volume one, which is like the full version of the good news about Jesus. And Luke's gospel is all about God in his love through Christ, embracing the outsider. You read Luke's gospel and you'll find time and time again that this story of God entering the world in Jesus is about surprising you by including the outsider. Think of it, from the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus, you would expect it would be King Herod, the Jewish king, who would come and pay respects to the newborn Messiah. No, who is it? Shepherds, lowly shepherds. Aha, the outsider included. And then as Jesus grows up, one of the dominant themes of Luke's gospel, one that I've preached about in this church a couple of times, is Jesus eating and drinking with the sinners. Like in Luke chapter 7, where Christ is with a sinful woman at the home of the Pharisee. It's a fascinating part of this good news about Jesus, that Jesus seems to have gone out of his way to find people you might have thought were first in line for the judgment of God. People who were outsiders, and Jesus goes and embraces them, invites himself to a meal at their home, or welcomes them to his table. Not because he approves of their wrongdoing. Please don't mishear me. Jesus had very strong moral and theological convictions. But that didn't stop him embracing the outsider. And even when we get toward the end of Luke's gospel, in the crucifixion scene, Jesus is still embracing the outsider. You know that wonderful passage where there are two criminals crucified either side of Jesus. And one is abusing Jesus, and the other one pipes up and says, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus instantly welcomes him and says, "You'll be with me in paradise today." He embraces the outsider. And of course, the passage we've already seen in Luke 24, the very end of Luke's gospel, is the risen Jesus saying to his apostles, you know what? This whole thing can be summarized very easily. Forgiveness of sins. And it's for all nations. And all of that is contained in this little phrase, the good news about Jesus. And telling that good news about Jesus from the Old Testament passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in that moment would have been the easiest thing in the world, because that ancient passage is Isaiah chapter 53, which is all about some mysterious figure who would suffer like a lamb to the slaughter, but not for his own wrongdoing, for the wrongdoing of others. Here is the original passage the Ethiopian was reading from Isaiah in its full context, We all like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, wrongdoing of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and so on. This is the mission Jesus fulfilled centuries after that prophecy. He died and rose, bearing into himself all of our guilt, all of our judgment, so that we might be forgiven. We might be embraced by the God of love. Here's the basis for universal equality. Because if all of us are guilty, no one gets to look down on anyone else. If all of us can be freely forgiven, not through our works, but through the death of Jesus, freely forgiven, who has bragging rights? Hands up if you have bragging rights. This is true for the Jew, for the pagan, for the white, for the black, for the honorable and the dishonorable, for the real man and the eunuch. All who want this mercy can freely experience it, can be washed clean. And that's why baptism is a fitting conclusion to this passage, and why baptism is such a fitting sign of being a Christian, because it's not about anything you're doing. I love baptism because you do nothing. You get wet. Right? It's not you doing anything for God. It's the symbol of God washing you clean. And that's what happens to the Ethiopian eunuch. They stop the chariot, and they both, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. What we see in this marvelous narrative is Christianity's great gift to the world. The ideal of universal equality, real equality, the dignity of every human being, loved by God. And you don't have to take my word for it. You know, I'd already quoted Samuel Moyne, but there are plenty of other atheist experts who acknowledged that it was Christianity who gave this idea to the world. Here's Luke Ferry. He is an atheist professor of philosophy and the former secretary for education in France. And look what he says in his wonderful little book on sort of a history of thought. Christianity was to introduce the notion that humanity was fundamentally identical, that humans were equal in dignity. An unprecedented idea at the time, and one to which our world owes its entire democratic inheritance. Friends, I know that the word equality is sometimes misused in our modern world. And I know that sometimes Christians balk at that word equality because it's misused. But actually, it's a Christian gift to the world. This ideal that all humans are equal in dignity, equally loved by God, comes from the gospel. And it is the basis of our mission to the world, to go out and include the Ethiopian eunuch. And humanly speaking, part of it depends on your attitude and mine toward the outsider. Just before Easter, so just a couple of weeks ago, I finally got around to watching the film Jesus Revolution. Have you seen it? Just hands up if you've seen it.
Okay, quite a few of you. It's an amazing film, actually, based on a true story. My daughter had seen the film and had been bugging me for a year to see the film with her. And I'd even preached at chapel, Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, where this whole film is based. So I thought I'd better get around to watching the film. So I sat down just before Easter and watched it with my daughter and with Buff, my wife. And it's unreal. It tells the true story of a revival that broke out in America among hippies in the late 60s and early 70s. Now, what was so interesting about the timing of that is that just a few years earlier in 1966, Time magazine had run a cover story titled, God is Dead. They looked out at all the statistics in the 60s and saw people dropping out of church. They saw people abandoning Christianity, turning to alternative spiritualities, psychedelics, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And Time magazine said, God is dead. And then out of nowhere, boom. In this little church in Southern California in Orange County, thousands of hippies flock to Jesus and become Christians and then get baptized there at Pirates Cove at Newport Beach. It's gorgeous. And what's kind of fun is that in 1971, Time magazine had to publish another cover story. I'll tell you like that. The Jesus Revolution. In 1966, God is dead. 1971, the Jesus Revolution. Isn't that delightful proof that nothing is linear? Nothing is sociologically predetermined? And that's worth remembering because, like, right now, you're hearing people sort of say Christianity's dead. Because, yeah, plenty of people are dropping out of church. The alternative ideologies now are just as weird as they were in the 60s. But you got to wonder whether actually the kind of increasing secularization we're witnessing will lead people to disillusionment and send them back to Jesus. And we'll have another Jesus revolution. But the reason I'm telling you this is that there's this amazing scene in the film, amazing scene, where this church, a square church at the time, a little church, Calvary Chapel, has on one side all the hippies learning about the gospel with their body odor, no footwear, some of them high. And, you know, the ordinary Christians over this side. And there's been quite a bit of tension in the church. The elders have started to complain about various things, about no footwear in church and so on. And the pastor is really struggling to hold it all together. And in this scene, something quite dramatic happens. One of the elders, this guy here, he stands up and he's been complaining a lot. And then he walks out in protest. And then one of the other elders stands up, this guy. And we think, oh no, he's going to walk out as well. He doesn't. He crosses the aisle. And he goes and sits down amongst the hippies, embraces them. They embrace him. It's a very moving scene. But when I watched this, I thought to myself, right here is the history of the church. Right here. Let's be honest, sometimes Christians have gone for exclusion of the other. And then we remember, don't we? Our Lord wined and dined with the sinners. not accepting their sins, but extending to them love, friendship, and forgiveness if they want it. And when God's people remember that, God's embrace extends to the world. The question is, friends, what kind of Christian will you be? It's very easy to be grumpy at the world. Very easy to look down your nose at the world at the moment. It'd be very easy to stomp our feet and walk out in protest. Or will we be the kind of Christian who maintains convictions, doesn't compromise, but crosses the aisle, sits amongst the rabble, embraces the outsider in Jesus' name? Friends, from the beginning, Christianity always taught God loves all equally. Christ, like a lamb to the slaughter, gave his life for any who want his mercy. And I suspect some watching or even in the building, that's all you need to hear today. You've experienced exclusion. You need God's embrace. And I want to say to you, come and trust him. Ask him for the forgiveness of sins, and he will forgive. But for the rest of us, I know we're believers. And my challenge to you is, will you refuse to be an instrument of exclusion? And remember the gospel of Jesus Christ and become a vehicle of God's loving embrace of the outsider. We need this more than ever. It's harder than it's ever been, but it's what our Lord would have of us. Lord, will you please, in your mercy, forgive us for our occasional judgmentalism and exclusion, for being grumpy at the world. Help us to remember the gospel of Jesus, his love for the sinner, his death for all the guilty, his resurrection and mission to all the nations, so that here in this church, in Ada, in Grand Rapids, we might indeed see a revival of people embraced by Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.